Christian women have kind of very severely been limited in what they could do in Christian work, and they're kind of relegated to the position of being the good little wifey. And in their free time, as my younger daughter pointed out, they kind of worship at the cathedral, that's the shopping mall. And some of them find this kind of to be an empty and purposeless life. My concern today then is to look at Scripture, a lot of different Scriptures, and try and get a better picture of what in the New Testament. We read in our Scripture reading from Proverbs, and we have a nice, neat little package there that kind of says, here's what the woman should be like, you know. Some people say, well, if we had the equivalent of that in the New Testament, then we'd be well on our way to understanding what a woman should do in her position. I think we have some very good examples and teaching on that. I just think we have to look for it in different places, and that's my intention to do that today. But let's start off with the hard part. We'll turn to 1 Timothy. We'll look at the scripture Timothy, then we're going to jump over to Genesis, and then after that I'll try and go through book by book in the New Testament. Not all the books, but I mean in order, so we don't have to jump around that much. But 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 9 through 15, kind of, we could say, sets the point of, as we would say in Spanish, the punto de partida, where this whole problem sometimes begins in the understanding of this. I will just read this text. And 1 Timothy 2, 9 through 15 says, I also want women to dress modestly, with decency and propriety, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or expensive clothes, but with good deeds, appropriate for women who profess to worship God. A woman should learn in quietness and full submission. I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man. She must be silent. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not the one deceived. It was the woman who was deceived and became a sinner. But women will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with propriety. Here we can see this real strong phrase, I do not permit a woman to teach or have authority over man. She must be silent. There's in two different other epistles of Paul, the same text. And so I think sometimes we read that and say, okay, well, case settled. That's all there is to say about it, and that's it. But let's look at this. He does mention, like as we see here, Adam and Eve and what happened originally. So let's just go back there and get some perspective on this. Another text that mentions the same thing as Timothy, by the way, if you're taking notes, is 1 Corinthians 14, verses 34 and 35. But going back to Genesis, I think there's two or three real important things for us to see here. Genesis chapter 3, verses 14 through 16. It says the following. So the Lord God said to the serpent... verse 13. Starting with verse 14. Then the Lord God said to the woman, what is this you have done? The woman said, the serpent deceived me, and I ate. So the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you above all the livestock and all the wild animals. You will crawl on your belly, and you will eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel. To the woman he said, I will greatly increase your pains in childbearing. With pain you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. I guess I read through 16 there, 13 through 16. There's three things here. I think we're all familiar with this passage. But there's three things here that I think that we should look at and understand. Number one, I think it's interesting to point out that although the woman says the serpent deceived me, she takes responsibility for what she did, Eve, and says, I ate. In other words, she recognizes she's able to say, yes, okay, I did that. I ate. By the way, we should make a parenthesis here and point out to the man that this is kind of a lucky man's break, because really there was probably only 15 minutes later that the man said, oh yeah, well, I'll eat some too. Well, so let's not get too smug about, oh yeah, the woman sinned, you know. Quite simple for the woman to go and convince the man, hey, you have some of this too, you know. She just... actually, what happened here, she was leading. And so she gets credit for leading and to hold the responsibility. So Eve here takes the responsibility and says, I ate. Along with this, one of the things that we see and has been pointed out over and over again in verse 15, where it talks about to the serpent actually and says, "But I'll put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel." Along with this, the woman taking responsibility and the curse that God gives, he gives a promise, and it says it'll be the woman's seed that will come and crush your head. And we know, of course, that Christ was born of the Virgin Mary, not of a human father, but God the Father that conceived in Mary, and Jesus came and crushed the head of Satan. So there's the promise there. I would like to look a little bit at the curse in verse 16. I think it's very, very important for both men and women to have that curse in perspective and understand it. What is the curse? It says, "I will greatly increase your pains in childbearing. With pain you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." That's the curse, men. That's the curse, ladies. He will rule over you. We need to understand it as such. There's several things that flow from that. I think for us men to understand what's going on here is we need to look in the following verses at the curse he gave men. Because although we were 15 minutes late on the proposition, we did our share and we got our curse also. And our curse was in the form, and maybe I think we're probably far removed, most of us, from agricultural work, but we can understand it. That a guy goes out and plows a field and he's going to make this nice, I don't know, asparagus or broccoli or corn or something. And he works real hard and he prepares the land and he plants the seed and he fertilizes and he goes out there and he gets a bunch of thistles and thorns. And that's kind of frustrating. I think today we just kind of rebaptize the whole concept Murphy's Law. But I mean, we work hard and we have one intention and something else works out different than that. And we can appreciate that, I think, as men. That's the curse that we have. We work, we have to sweat, and things don't always work out as the way we would have them to work out. On that same level is man's rulership over woman. Okay. When we say, "Hey, I wish things would really work the way that I planned them, and I worked so hard and laid the groundwork for them and plowed the field, and I wish it would give me the fruit that I deserve," and it doesn't, that's our curse. When a woman says, "He's ruling over me and he's the head of the home," it's on the same level, the exact same situation. So women can be not only forgiven, but be quite understood when they say, "I wish this could end and I wish this could change." Just as we say, "I wish we were in a perfect world and every time we plowed a field, it would give the crop that we wanted and there would be no hurricanes and no plagues of insects and so forth, that everything would work out as we had." We need to understand that in its historical perspective. The other important thing here, very important thing, and I think sets the whole question of a woman's actions and position before God, is that not even Satan pretended, and God certainly did not say, when Eve fell for this and ate, the devil didn't say, "Well, wait a minute, I'll have to get Adam's signature on this for this to really be valid, because you're just a woman." So as painful as it may be, the fact of the matter is that Eve made a decision as a woman, and it was 100% valid, and took the whole human race, changed the whole flow of human history, especially before God, and it was a very valid decision. So let's not forget that. I guess I could make a parenthesis here, and I probably shouldn't, but when we talk about freedom of choice or pro-choice, it's not really pro-choice as much as like here, it would be pro-second choice. Could I redo that option because I didn't like the first option and the way it turned out? So the woman made a decision here and it was counted. Adam was just kind of a tag along and he was convinced and he gets his punishment for tagging along. But really the woman made a decision. It was very valid and both the Satan and God recognize that's a valid decision that she's made. So there's a responsibility here for the woman, a promise. There's meaning in her decision. That's important because, as I shared last Sunday, the Bible really lays out and says, here's things that you can do and decide and take actions on, and there'll be results. Going now to the New Testament to look at this, and again, we're going to look at different passages. We go to Matthew 27. Sometimes I've heard comments, both from inside and outside the church, that within the evangelical church, we have more women than men. I think we have a good representation of men here. But especially if we go out to, say, a lot of the Mexican churches around, we might find a lot of churches that are a lot of women in the church. We will find in New Testament that that's not anything new, really. It's quite, we might almost say, the biblical model that we have. In Matthew 27, verses 55 through 56, when we see Jesus hanging on the cross, and again, I won't read the whole passage, but in Matthew 27, verses 55 and 56, it says, many women were there watching from a distance. They had followed Jesus from Galilee to care for his needs. Among them were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Joseph, and the mother of Zebedee's sons. I believe in another gospel we hear of one of the disciples afar watching as Christ is crucified. But we have many women that are there that have followed him to care for his needs. We see the same passage in both Mark and Luke, the same mention. A great group of women, as Christ was crucified on the cross, they went to the cross, they were there, watching, observing, and they actually were there to care for the needs. What can you do when he's on the cross dying for you? Their ministry of caring for his needs at that point was really limited. Although, as we find out later, they went ahead and they were the ones that went to... if we look at Luke, and I'm going to jump around here, and I better mark or I'll miss some. But if we look at... first of all, let's go back a little bit. I was going to do these in order of the books, but I'm seeing that it's more important. If we look at Luke, one very important thing, if we look at Luke chapter 8, verses 1 through 3, even Jesus, although he could miraculously provide for the 5,000, even Jesus had some expenses, and someone had to carry the expenses. And part of the problem with the church is kind of the problem, finances sometimes is the same problem as Jesus had with his finances. He says, okay, well, I'm going to call 12 able-bodied men, take them away from whatever they do to make a living, and have them follow me around, and I'll teach them for 3 years. Okay, and the finances will be handled by, how are we going to support this? Okay, and quite interesting, in Luke chapter 8, it says, first three verses, it says, after this, Jesus traveled about from one town and village to another, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom of God. The 12 were with him, and also some women who had been cured of evil spirits and diseases. Mary called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had come out. Joanna, the wife of Cusa, the manager of Herod's household. Susanna, and many others. These women were helping to support them out of their own means. So, I don't know if they're CPAs in heaven or, you know, business planners or financial advisors, but the God of the universe says, I'm going to send my son to earth, and he's going to do a 3-year ministry after he's done, you know, his carpentry days there with Joseph in the carpentry shop. And he's going to go out and do this ministry, and how are we going to finance that? Well, how about if we get a group of ladies, you know, some of them with wealthy husbands maybe and powerful husbands, and they can give him some money, you know, and that'll finance it. That's God's plan. I was surprised when I read this, but it says these women were helping to support them out of their own means. So their care for them was not just a motherly care, it was also financial support for them as they went here. As Jesus is going to the cross, also in Luke, and I guess we should have started in Luke, chapter 23, Luke chapter 23, verse 26 through 31, it says, as they led him away, they seized Simon of Cyrene, who was on his way in from the country, and put the cross on him and made him carry it behind Jesus. A large number of people followed him, including women who mourned and wailed for him. We've already seen that these women went all the way and were at the cross there, and probably the same women that cared for him. But these large, including women who mourned and wailed for him, Jesus turned and said to them, Jesus is conscious of the fact that it's the women that are there mourning and wailing for him as he goes to the cross. He picks them out, although there was a large number among them women. He turns to them and he says, daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me. Weep for yourselves and for your children. For the time will come when you will say, blessed are the barren women, the wombs that never bore and the breasts that never nursed. Then they will say to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. For if men do these things when the tree is green, what will happen when it is dry? Jesus is on the way to the cross. They're mourning for him, and he turns and directs his attention to them as women, daughters of Jerusalem. The women were ready in Luke 23, 55 through 56. We've seen them that they were the women that had cared for him. There's the group of women there. They didn't run away. Maybe foolishly, you know, those enemies of Jesus said, oh, they're just a bunch of women. And they were really in no danger to sit there, or as much danger as some of the men thought they would be at the cross. But nonetheless, they were there. In Luke 23, 55 through 56, it says, the women who had come with Jesus from Galilee followed Joseph and saw the tomb and how his body was laid in it. Then they went home and prepared spices and perfumes, but they rested on the Sabbath in obedience to the commandment. So these women were financially supporting Jesus. They followed Jesus even when he's going to the cross. They were mourning on his way to the cross. When he's being crucified, they're standing there on the cross. And when Joseph comes and takes him off of the cross, they're still continuing in their care for Jesus. And they go and see where he's laid, and they begin these preparations to give him a proper burial. It's only interrupted by their obedience for the Sabbath and saying, on the Sabbath we rest. So I think we can get an appreciation here of the women and in the beginning when Christ was actually here. In chapter 24, it continues on of Luke and says, on the first day of the week, early in the morning, the women took the spices they had prepared and went to the tomb. They found the stone rolled away from the tomb, but when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were wondering about this, suddenly two men in clothes that gleamed like lightning stood beside them. In their fright, the women bowed down with their faces to the ground, but the men said to them, why do you look for the living among the dead? He is not here, he has risen. Remember how he told you when he was still with you in Galilee? The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men, be crucified, and on the third day be raised again. Then they remembered his words. When they came back from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the others. It was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary, the mother of James, and the others with him, who told this to the apostles. But they did not believe the women because their words seemed to them like nonsense. 15 minutes late, always the men, though. The women had been caring for Jesus. They mourned on the way to the cross. They stood at the cross watching him die for us, for them. They waited when Jesus took him down. They prepared spices, began. They're rushing off to prepare his body for burial the first chance they get on the first morning, and they find that he's no longer there, and they're reminded by angels of the words of Jesus that says, the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men, be crucified, and on the third day be raised again. That was all an experiential reality to the women, and they go tell it to the apostles, and they say, these guys are talking nonsense. The women had already been there, seen, knew it was true, lived it, and the men say, you must be crazy. Sometimes us men need to say, hey, maybe we better listen to what they're saying. They may know something that I don't know. So we can see that women are getting a fast start on this Christianity thing here in the New Testament. Well, they're right there in the middle of this and know what's going on. So Matthew also records in Matthew 28, 1 through 5, that obviously the women were the first witnesses of the resurrection. So we'll just read that passage. Matthew 28, 1 through 5. After the Sabbath at dawn on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and another Mary went to look at the tomb. There was a violent earthquake, for an angel of the Lord came down from heaven, and going to the tomb, rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothes were white as snow. The guards were so afraid of him that they shook and became like dead men. The angel said to the women, do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who was crucified. He is not here. He has risen, just as he said. Come and see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples, he has risen from the dead and is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Now I have told you. So it's no accident that the women are the witnesses of the resurrection, because they were there. They never stopped following Jesus, literally, out to the cross, on the cross, in his death. And so they're the witnesses to his resurrection. In Luke 7, perhaps, is one of the best, a very deep passage. In Luke chapter 7, verses 36 through 50, We have a lot to learn, both men and women, from a woman in this chapter. Again, this is while Jesus is alive. These are not necessarily in chronological order, but Luke chapter 7, 36 through 50 says the following. Now, one of the Pharisees invited Jesus to have dinner with him. So he went to the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. When a woman who had lived a sinful life in that town learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster jar of perfume. And as she stood behind him at his feet weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears. Then she wiped them with her hair, kissed them, and poured perfume on them. Of course, we all know women like to cry. What's she crying about? When the Pharisees who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would know who is touching him and what kind of woman she is, that she is a sinner. Jesus answered him, Simon, I have something to tell you. Tell me, teacher, he said. Two men owed money to a certain moneylender. One owed him 500 denarii and the other 50. Neither of them had the money to pay him back, so he canceled the debts of both. Now, which of them will love him more? Simon replied, I suppose the one who had the biggest debt canceled. You have judged correctly, Jesus said. Then he turned toward the woman and said to Simon, do you see this woman? I came into your house. You did not give me any water for my feet, but she wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You did not give me a kiss, but this woman from the time I entered has not stopped kissing my feet. You did not put oil on my head, but she has poured perfume on my feet. Therefore, I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, for she loved much. But he who has been forgiven little loves little. Then Jesus said to her, your sins are forgiven. If we could once in our life or often in our life be able to go to Jesus with tears and say, Lord, I realize how much you have forgiven me. We could learn to worship like this woman. And I believe we don't even have her name, but she was a sinful woman. But Christ forgave her, and she taught us how to be thankful. If you're going to have a bunch of women following you, you might as well make a few or at least one statement on housework. And that's in Luke chapter 10, verses 38 through 42. Luke chapter 10, 38 through 42 says, as Jesus and his disciples were on their way, he came to a village where a woman named Martha opened her home to him. She had a sister called Mary who sat at the Lord's feet listening to what he said. But Martha was distracted by all the preparations that had to be made. She came to him and asked, Lord, don't you care that my sister has left me to do the work by myself? Tell her to help me. Martha, Martha, the Lord answered, you are worried and upset about many things, but only one thing is needed. Mary has chosen what is better, and it will not be taken away from her. So those males among us who would appoint women as the first priority in life, housework, Jesus doesn't agree. He says there's one thing that's important, to sit at the feet of Jesus and learn from Jesus. We go to the Gospel of John, and I'll have to go fast here because I had 5 minutes left over last Sunday, right? So we'll be using those today. John chapter 4, verse 21 through 24. Jesus with the Samaritan woman, a woman who had had 5 husbands and was living with a man who was no longer her husband. But it's to this woman that Jesus gives a clearest statement of who he is. John chapter 4, verse 21. Jesus declared, believe me, woman, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in spirit and in truth. The woman said, I know that the Messiah, called Christ, is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us. Then Jesus declared, I who speak to you am he. No parables, no figures of speech, direct, plain to this woman. I who speak to you am he. To a woman, a Samaritan woman, a sinful Samaritan woman. As we follow through, now going to Acts, we saw the women and how it was a group of women. It was not a minor, a woman or two here or there, although some names are mentioned, that cared for Jesus, financed his ministry, followed him to the cross, mourned for him, buried him, were the first ones to see him that he had resurrected from the dead, announced that to the disciples. In Acts chapter 1, verses 12 through 14, we can appreciate in that context more that it says, then they returned to Jerusalem from the hill called the Mount of Olives, a Sabbath day's walk from the city. When they arrived, they went upstairs to the room where they were staying. Those present were Peter, John, James, Andrew, Philip, and Thomas, Bartholomew, and Matthew, James, son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas, son of James. They all joined together constantly in prayer, along with the women. At this point, we need to appreciate what we're talking about here. The women, and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. There were other males present, but it mentions the disciples, and then it mentions the women. They were the ones that were following him. They were the ones that were, again, financing, taking care of this. If we jump over to Acts chapter 8, verse 3. Acts chapter 8, verse 3. We see that when Saul began his persecution of the church, he realized that the women were an important part of that. And so in verse 3, it says, but Saul began to destroy the church. Going from house to house, he dragged off men and women and put them in prison. He realized, as an enemy of the church, if you're going to stop the church, you've got to stop these women. They're the ones that are there in all these activities. So and as we read throughout the history of martyrdom and Christian suffering, we find that women are always there alongside as much or more than the men for Christ. In Acts chapter 16, verses 11 through 15, this is Paul, now that same Saul converted Paul, preaching the gospel. And he says, from Troas we put out to sea and sailed straight for Samothrace, and on the next day on to Neapolis. From there we traveled to Philippi, a Roman colony and the leading city of that district of Macedonia, and we stayed there several days. On the Sabbath, we went outside the city gate to the river, where we expected to find a place of prayer. We sat down and began to speak to the women who had gathered there. So we see Paul going out to and witnessing, sharing to the women who had gathered there. One of those listening was a woman named Lydia, a dealer in purple cloth from the city of Thyatira, who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. When she and the members of her household were baptized, she invited us to her home. If you consider me a believer in the Lord, she said, come and stay at my house. And she persuaded us. So Paul and them go out looking for a place for prayer. They find a group of women. So they say, oh, well, let's go then. There's only women here. No, they share the gospel with the women and mention is apparently a leader again here, Lydia. And she accepts the Lord, and she kind of challenges Paul and says, you think I really believed in the Lord? You come stay at my house. Moving on, we see in Acts 17:4, just a page over, that it says, some of the Jews, again, Paul ministering in Thessalonica, and it says, some of the Jews were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, and did a large number of God-fearing Greeks, and not a few prominent women. So again, they're such that they're being mentioned here as part of the church, the prominent women. In if we jump on down there to verse 12, we again see women, but in this case, in verse 12 of Acts 17:12. It says, many of the Jews believed, as did a number of prominent Greek women and many Greek men. So not only women, but prominent women, not only Jewish women, but Greek women,